If you'd open your Bibles to John chapter 1, John chapter 1, we'll finish this first chapter tonight. Beginning at verse 43, we read, John 1, the next day, he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit or guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." May we pray. Father, thank you for the word and those here to partake of it tonight. We pray that you would minister to us through your precious holy writ, and we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there are lots of ways you can get from here to Chicago. You can get in a car and drive. You can get on a bus and ride that. You can get on an Amtrak train and take that. You can go to an airport and fly. You can actually take a boat, cross Lake Michigan. You can do it yourself, or you can go up to Muskegon and take a boat that will ultimately drop you off in Wisconsin. You can come down from that way. In the end, you'll all arrive at the same destiny. You'll end up in Chicago. Now, there's only one way that you can get to heaven. That, of course, is by faith in Jesus Christ. But there are many ways that people can actually come to faith in Jesus Christ. A lot of them show up in the first chapter of John. For example, you can come to faith in Jesus Christ while you hear the preaching of the Word of God. John was preaching, and through his preaching, there were those who were brought to faith in Jesus Christ. You can come to faith in Jesus Christ because somebody in your family decides to point out Jesus Christ to you like Andrew did for his brother Peter. You can come to faith in Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ simply decides he's going to call you directly, work in your life, nobody around, and God's Spirit will just come upon you and convict you and bring you to Christ. Or you can come to faith in Christ because you have a friend that cares enough about you to talk to you about Christ. That's what Philip does to Nathanael. In the end, they all end up believing in Christ. And in the end, all of these people in chapter 1 end up believing Jesus is God. Now, John chapter 1 is unlike any chapter you'll ever read in the entire Bible. If you look carefully at it, there are 21 names and titles that are given to Jesus Christ in the opening chapter of John. The list is so comprehensive that there's no other chapter in the Bible that even begins to compare to it. The titles given pertaining to Christ are both divine and majestic. He's called the Word. He's called the God. He's called the Creator. He's called the Life. He's called the Light. He's called the only true Light. He's called the only begotten from the Father. He's called the one full of grace and truth. He's called the highest ranked person who always existed. He's called the only begotten God. He's called the Lord. He's called Jesus. He's called the Lamb of God. He's called the Son of God. He's called Rabbi, the Messiah, the Christ. He's called Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Joseph. He's called the King of Israel and the Son of Man. Now, it's obvious when you go down through this first chapter that these appellations present to you a person the likes of which has never walked on this planet before. John was Christ's best friend, and yet John the Apostle wanted everyone to understand, my best friend was not just a man, he was Almighty God. Jesus Christ was not just some ordinary guy stumbling through life, he was the sovereign God of the Bible. And what Christ continually did, and what Christ continually said, continually proved, he was deity. Now this is why men of sound minds committed their lives to him. And when you look down through this chapter, you are coming to terms with men of sound minds. This is why some who were even skeptical, as you'll see tonight, eventually came to the place where they believed in him. I personally do not know of any who are less gullible than professional hunters or fishermen. Now, these kinds of people are very fact-oriented, and the reason for that is their lives and livelihood depend on it. So they carefully study things. They study data concerning their species. They learn about the best times to hunt. They learn about the best times to fish. They're very careful in examining their equipment because they realize that this equipment becomes key to whether or not we're going to see. They're very safety conscious because they realize one wrong move can spell disaster. I was talking with Nelson Miles this past week, who's the president of the Frontier School of the Bible. He was telling me about a woman who just went to Alaska on a bear hunt, and she and her guide got into a grizzly, and she shot it, and the grizzly charged her. She said they put 7 bullets in that bear to stop it. And to do that, you must have a strong, steady mind, and you must have a steady shot. That's why when you come to a text like John 1, and you see a whole bunch of fishermen who are typically very skeptical of religious things, and you see these fishermen who are continually coming to terms with Jesus Christ and believing on him, you must know there had to be tremendous evidence to convince them to do that. And in this part of the chapter, first chapter of John, we come to a portion of Scripture that's designed to give us some of that evidence. What you see when you go down through these verses is that Jesus Christ continually proved that he was God, and he was even proving that by his selection of disciples, some of whom were very skeptical. Now, Christ continually convinced people that he was much more than just an average human. His very selection of disciples establishes that. When you look at the discipleship team of Jesus Christ, there are 2 main doubters that Christ had on his discipleship team. First of all, there was one at the beginning of his public ministry. You're going to meet him tonight. He's Nathanael. Then you have one that was at the end of his public ministry. You'll meet him later. He was Thomas. Both of these were skeptical pertaining to Christ, and they had problems in faith. They both ultimately were convinced that he was God, he was Savior of the world, and he is the King of Israel. Now, the majority of the verses we're going to examine tonight deal with a man that the Apostle John names as Nathanael. This man, Nathanael, is referred to in the other synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, by the name Bartholomew. I'm not sure why the name changed. I know that Bartholomew means son of Tholomai, like Bar-Jonah means son of Jonah or son of Jonas. You have Barsabbas in the book of Acts means the son of Saba. And so probably that's what this is, but we know that Nathanael and Bartholomew are the same for 4 reasons. First of all, he appears here in John among the others who became apostles. Secondly, in 3 of the 4 lists of the 12 apostles, the man named Bartholomew shows up in a close relationship to Philip, and it's obvious that this man has a close relationship to Philip. Thirdly, John never mentions Bartholomew, but he uses the name Nathanael. And fourthly, the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, never mention Nathanael, but mention others plus Bartholomew. So what we may conclude from all of this is Nathanael and Bartholomew are one and the same person, kind of like the Peter, Cephas, Simon terminology that refers all to the same guy. Bartholomew and Nathanael are the same person. That Bartholomew, the son of Tholomai, would have been the name by which he would have been known most among the Jews, and that's probably why that name is used in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, whereas Nathanael would have been the Gentile name that he would have used, known around the Gentile world. Now, these 4 verses present the story of how Nathanael came to faith in Jesus Christ, and you have 4 key steps in bringing this skeptic to Christ. Step number 1, Jesus finds Philip, and he invites him to follow him. Now, notice verse 43. The next day, he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. The next day, we're on day 5. John is taking us chronologically through 1 week of Christ's life. And in this week, we come to day 5 in his public ministry. On the 5th day, Christ decided, "I'm getting out of Judea and I'm going to move up to Galilee." This is about a 100-mile walk if you're going to go up to the north of Galilee, where he ultimately winds up. He had come out of Galilee originally, down into Judea, where he had been baptized by John. After his baptism, he decided to move back up north into Galilee. Galilee was less Pharisaical. Galilee was less narrow. There were a lot more heathens that were there. And the religious people of Galilee weren't as arrogant or proud as they were hanging around Judea. Now, the north shore of the Sea of Galilee featured many fishing villages. Some of the villages that you are familiar with, if you just do a big arc around the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, you've got Magdala, Mary of Magdalene, you have Gennesaret, you have ultimately Capernaum and Bethsaida, and also you have Gergesa. You have all of those cities that are right there on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And so Christ decides that he's going to move into that region. Now, just think for a moment what you have happening here. You have the creator of the sun, the moon, the stars, the universe, the galaxies, angelic life, animal life, and human life walking around a lake. What you have here is you have Almighty God walking down dusty roads and paths and allowing people to meet Him. That's a staggering reality to think about. You have the second member of the Godhead who would allow dirty sinners who have the filth of this world to come into contact with Him. But that's exactly what is happening here. Christ is beginning a work where He's going to reach out to dirty, filthy sinners, a lot of fishermen from Galilee. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida. The noun means house of fishing. Bethsaida is, if you go to the north of the Sea of Galilee and just look to the right a little bit, you'll see Bethsaida there. It must have been that Philip was in the vicinity of John along the Jordan. That's where he had his first encounter with Jesus Christ. And Christ is going to go get him. There are three facts brought out about him. First of all, Philip went to where God's word was being proclaimed. Verse 43 says, the next day he purposed to go into Galilee and he found Philip. Philip must have been in the region of Judea. He had traveled from Bethsaida to this region. More than likely, he was along with Andrew and Peter down there to see John, and perhaps was even one of John the Baptist's disciples. It was about 20 miles from where he was and where John was as the crow flies, so it would have been a good day's journey. Now, Bethsaida was known for its fishing industry, and if you flip over to John chapter 21, I just want to show you something from there. John chapter 21. And notice verse 2, John chapter 21 and verse 2, Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will also come with you. They went out and got into the boat and that night they caught nothing. All of these guys are fishermen. What you have here is seven of the disciples of Christ are hardcore rugged fishermen. And you know, when the verbal attacks were starting against Christianity, one of the things that was alleged about these apostles is, now, these are a bunch of unlearned guys. These are a bunch of fishing guys from Galilee. They aren't biblical scholars. How could they possibly know how to point us into a relationship with God? But these first disciples were the disciples Christ was calling. Probably all friends, all fishermen, and they were developing this great friendship and camaraderie because of their relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, there's absolutely nothing wrong with you forming friendships based on interests. In fact, I think you have good friendships form when you are based on similar interests. For example, people who like fishing tend to band together. People who like boating tend to band together. People who like to hunt band together. People who have similar occupations have a camaraderie. But those friendships will always be the best if they're in Christ. And God does His greatest work with common people who love His Son regardless of what they do for a living. Now, if you're going to be something for God, you're going to have to be where the Word of God is proclaimed, because Philip apparently made the attempt to get to where John the Baptist was proclaiming the Word of God. Christ would have not called him into powerful service if he'd have been just a guy who wasn't really interested in hearing anything about God. God can do far more with people who are interested in hearing His word than those who aren't. So when you're in the context of a local church and you're under the word of God, you stand to develop in great ways for the glory of God. So Philip went to where the word was being taught. The second fact that's brought out is Jesus found him. Notice verse 43 says, the next day he purposed to go into Galilee and he found Philip. Now, the original Greek text is very emphatic on this point. Philip did not find Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ found Philip. This was not some accidental discovery in which Jesus is just walking along a dusty road and he goes, oh boy, there's the guy I was looking for. No, this is sovereignly designed. This is highly calculated by God. Jesus was not the one lost. Philip is the one lost. And the word found is a Greek word which means he found him without any previous search. Now, this is not a find like when Benjamin Franklin was running a bunch of tests to try and discover electricity, or when Thomas Edison, who ran hundreds of tests trying to invent the light bulb. In fact, for 1 year from August of 1878 until New Year's Eve 1879 ran hundreds of tests trying to develop a light bulb. And one scientist said it actually, he was in the process of trying to discover that light bulb for 40 years. These scientists were searching to find something. Jesus wasn't doing that. He was after this fisherman and he knew exactly where he was and he went and got him. In other words, Christ is not hoping he's going to bump into Philip. He knows where he is, and he specifically goes, and he finds him. And that verb found is a present tense. And what I think is so interesting about that is this is a process in which Christ is continually in the process now of moving through life, calling people that he wants to be on his team. In other words, he specifically moves to Galilee to get this Galilean and others to become his disciples. So think of this. In the continual plan of Jesus Christ, he's tracking individuals down. In the continual program of God, he's out singling out people and bringing them not only into his family, but into his apostolic team. And you think about this if you're here and know the Lord tonight. The same Christ that found Philip found you. In the outworking of the program of Almighty God, Jesus Christ, through his Holy Spirit, tracked you down and brought him to him. And in most contexts, when it comes to student-teacher relationships, it's the student that chooses the teacher, not the other way around. In most contexts, the student decides, I'm signing up for this course, and I don't like this teacher, so I'm going to take it from this teacher. That's the way it works. In this case, you have the teacher being Almighty God saying, you're the student. I'm choosing you, and I'm bringing you to me. Which brings us to the third fact, Jesus invited Philip to follow him. Now notice what he says in verse 43, and Jesus said to him, follow me. Now it's one thing to be called by God to salvation, it's another thing to be called by God to apostleship, and what Jesus is doing here is he's inviting Philip to discipleship and apostleship. This would have been the most prestigious invitation that you could ever receive. Many will be invited to believe on Jesus Christ throughout this Gospel of John. In fact, anybody will be invited to believe on Christ throughout this Gospel of John, but only a few were actually called to become his apostle. Now, the follow me formula is a peculiar call given to one to become a disciple when Jesus Christ was here on earth. In fact, the Greek word used here in regard to Philip, akoluthēo, is one that specifically is an invitation to follow Christ in discipleship. As John Calvin said, Christ is calling him to become a domestic companion. This same word is used in calling apostles. For example, it was used of Matthew. It was used in the context of those who were hanging around with Christ, thinking they might want to join his discipleship team. It was used in regard to the apostle Peter. Now, in the famous text that probably is most known about disciples, when Jesus calls Peter and Andrew and James and John and says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, he uses a different Greek word. He doesn't use the Greek word that he uses here in John. And the literal Greek meaning of that word, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, means you come on here and get behind me and I'll lead you to the point where you will become a fisher of men. Now you'll also observe that the noun disciple is never used in the church epistles. Neither is this verb follow me used in the church epistles. The apostle Peter gets about as close as you can get in 1 Peter chapter 2, in which he says believers should be willing to follow after Christ in the sense that we should be willing to endure suffering as Christ endured suffering. And the reason why this is so critical, ladies and gentlemen, is because today, to follow Christ, you can't do it outside of the context of the Word of God and the church of God. This is a critical dispensational point to see today, that you can't walk around and just say, I'm following Jesus, apart from the Word of God and the Church of God. Once the church epistles were written, the idea of following the Lord, the idea of obeying the Word of God, is in the context of the New Testament church. And if someone knocks at your door one day and says, you follow me, you call the police. And you tell them, I'm not going to follow you, you're a nut. And I'm not going to follow you and give up everything and go where you want me to go. That verb isn't even used in the context of the church. Now, when it comes to any calling, it is God who always does the inviting. You do not invite yourself to anything pertaining to God, and I think we can understand and illustrate this point. You don't invite yourself to go to the president's house. You don't just decide, I'm going to Washington today, and I guess I'm going to go in and invite myself in to have dinner with the president. The only way you get in there is by special invitation. You have to have an invitation that's been given to you because you've been selected by the president to come to the White House to have dinner with him. Now, if you're going to get into a relationship with God, you have to have a special invitation that comes from God. The scriptures are very clear that God's the one who does the inviting. Spiritual gifts come from him, salvation comes from him, and obviously in this case with Philip, his potential of becoming a disciple and an apostle is also an invitation that comes to him from God. So what you have Jesus doing is calling these fishermen out to specifically become his disciples, and he makes it very clear he's from Bethsaida. And again, the emphasis is this is a fisherman from Galilee, not a scholar out of Jerusalem. But I want you to think what is exactly happening here. The same voice that once said, "Let there be light," now looks at Philip and says, "Follow me." The only question really for Philip here is whether or not he's going to do it. And really, in some respects, that's the question for you and me as well. Because if Jesus Christ would authorize a call to a fisherman from Galilee to follow him, then surely he'll authorize a call from some people of Kalamazoo to do the same. God's program loves to work with common, ordinary people. He loves to call factory workers and farmers and school teachers and nurses and doctors and lawyers. He loves to call mothers and fathers and grandmothers and grandfathers. He loves to call boys and girls to follow him. Any who are willing to believe in Jesus Christ and purpose to understand the Word of God, specifically in regard to church-age truth, will see God do some wonderful things. Those who purpose to follow God in the church age, those who purpose to obey the Word of God in the church age, will become better husbands. They'll become better wives, better children. They'll become better employers. They'll become better employees. Men will become more loving. Women will become more quiet. Those who follow Christ will become more humble. That's what it means to follow Him now. And it is a privilege to know God. It's a privilege to serve God. It's a privilege to be a child of God. But whatever we have the privilege of doing for the Lord, they're all divinely callings that have come from Him. And God sovereignly chose us. We didn't choose Him. John makes that clear right here in John chapter 1. Which brings us to the second step. And this really gets at the heart of the text. Philip finds Nathanael and invites him to Christ. Now, as we said last week, every newborn baby has a natural desire to cry out. And as soon as Philip came to faith in Christ, he went to his buddy Nathanael. He starts witnessing to Nathanael, and it is a masterpiece for witnessing. And I want you to notice what Philip did. There are three actions. First of all, he personally goes to Nathanael. Verse 45 says, Philip found Nathanael. Now, Nathanael lived in Cana of Galilee. We learned that from John chapter 1 that we looked at earlier, which was less than 5 miles from Nazareth. It was located about 20 miles from Bethsaida. In fact, tradition says he's the bridegroom of Cana in John chapter 2, although there's no real proof of that. That's what history says. One of the two on the road to Emmaus supposedly also was Nathanael. Philip personally goes to Nathanael, and the reason why he goes to Nathanael is he wants to talk to him about Jesus Christ. Now, he cannot in any way get Nathanael to believe on Jesus Christ. That's not his goal. His goal is to present the evidence. His goal is to bring him to a point where he will make a decision to believe on Jesus Christ. Now, we're not responsible for whether or not a person believes on Christ or rejects Christ, but we are responsible for whether or not a person hears about Christ. So what Philip does is he makes a decision, I'm going to go talk to my friend. I've fished with him on the Sea of Galilee many times. He's a good friend of mine. I'm going to go talk to him about Jesus Christ. That was his responsibility, and that's ours. One of the best things I think we can do is to invite people that we care about to come under the Word of God. Bring them out to a church service and take them out to lunch, or bring them out to church and take them out to dinner. Get them under the Word of God to see what God will do with them. That's what Philip's mindset was. I'm going to see if I can get him to go meet Christ. Now, the second action is Philip personally witnesses the truth about Christ. He says in verse 45, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, Philip uses a plural pronoun, "we." He's referring to, hey, me, Andrew, Peter, and John. That's what he means here. Us four guys have found Christ, and we've identified him. According to William Van Doren, Nathanael was very skilled in understanding Old Testament law, and it's probable that he was, in view of how he responds to what Philip is going to tell him. Philip tells him, this is the one Moses was writing about in the Old Testament law. We found him. This is the one the prophets were talking about. You know that text in Isaiah that said there was going to come one who would be bruised for our iniquities, and he would ultimately go to a suffering and be sacrificed as a dumb lamb, sheep going to slaughter? Hey, we found this guy. You know who it is? It's Jesus of Nazareth. It's Joseph's son. He's the one who is the Messiah. He's the one who's our Savior. We have found him. And the reason why he brings up that he's Joseph's son is Philip is probably alluding to the fact, you know that guy from Nazareth that we saw, that we thought was just Joseph's son? He wasn't. He's the Son of God. We were seeing that wrong. This guy that we were thinking was just hanging around that carpenter's shop, he's the Savior and the Messiah. He wasn't a normal man, a normal guy. He's the God-man. We found him. Now, Nathanael is a skeptic. Nathanael is not about to buy into this quickly. So, verse 46, Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." When he heard that Jesus was the son of Joseph out of Nazareth, he's not going to embrace this quickly. So he basically responds to Philip and says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Dr. Ironside said back in 1942 that if the Nazareth of today is the same as it was in the olden days with all of its filthy streets, then Nathanael had a good right to ask this question. But actually, Nazareth was a city of Jews and Gentiles, and Jewish people didn't like it because a lot of Gentiles hung out there. It was a rugged type of place. It wasn't particularly known for biblical scholarship, and it wasn't a city that was known for sophistication, like a city like Boston that would have a Harvard in it. I mean, this is Nazareth. And Nazareth wasn't a bad place to live. It was a small mountain type of village surrounded by hills which rise 400 to 500 feet high. Based on tombs that have been found by archaeological discovery, it's estimated that the population at the time that Nathanael would have said this would have been probably about 500 to 1500 people. It offers a relatively mild climate year round, and there's the Fountain of the Virgin. There's a well there that's still there in Nazareth today where supposedly Mary went and drew water from that well, and she received a special message from an angel. The population of Nazareth today is about 40 to 50,000 people, comprised largely of Muslims and Christians. In fact, tourists go to Nazareth today, and they want to see a place where Mary's house supposedly was located, and also where Joseph had his carpenter shop. The houses typically were made of stone. The streets are narrow, 5 to 6 feet wide. It's not that Nathanael was saying, it's such a creepy, lousy, bad place to live when he asks, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And that's determined by that adjective good. You see, when he says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? The adjective good particularly means he has in mind internal and moral excellence. See, the pious Jews specifically despised Nazareth. There was apparently some type of Roman garrison headquartered there. And so what Nathanael's saying is, how can you expect me to believe that moral perfection, that moral excellence comes out of Nazareth? How can you expect us to believe that moral excellence could come out of Bloomingdale or Plainwell or Goebbels? Or Three Rivers? How could you ever expect anything good could come out of Rock Creek, Ohio, like the great theologian Lewis Berry Chafer? How could you ever expect that anything good can come out of Lenawee County, Michigan, like C.I. Schofield? I'll tell you how something good can come out of those areas. These people meet Jesus Christ. And when they meet Jesus Christ, and they yield their minds and their hearts to him, he revolutionizes the way they think and the way they are. And since Nathanael was from Galilee, he knew the true state of things. Nazareth isn't a scholarly town. How is it possible that Jesus, who's this guy from Nazareth, could be the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament law and all of those sacrifices? And how could he be the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament prophecies? You would logically think that if somebody's going to come to us who is the fulfillment of all of that, he would come out of Jerusalem, not Nazareth. He may have even conceded maybe he could have come out of Athens because it's such an eloquent city. Or maybe I concede the point he could have come out of Rome because it has all of its pomp and power. But I'm not going to concede the point that moral excellence came out of Nazareth. And that's Nathanael's perspective. And by the way, something good obviously did come out of Nazareth, because every year thousands and thousands of people for the past 1900 years have gone to visit that little burg. They've gone to visit that little city because they know something amazing came out of that city. So here's what Philip's up against here. He's up against a skeptical guy, Nathanael, and this skeptical guy is rifling arguments against him, and now what he does is just amazing. What you have here is just a blueprint of how you reach somebody like this. Philip invites Nathanael, come to Christ and stay. He says in verse 46, Philip said to him, come and see. I love that. He basically says, okay, Nathanael, you're not buying into this? And here's what you do. You set aside your preconceived opinions, and you set aside your preconceived prejudices, and you go see for yourself. Come and see if there isn't power there. Come and see if God's presence isn't there. Come and see if we haven't found the Son of God. This is one of the best things you can do when you are presenting truth to a skeptic without any major argument or discussion. You look them in the face and say, well, go to Christ and see for yourself. If you don't believe me, you invite Jesus Christ into your life to be your Savior and see what happens. See whether or not He proves to be God who comes into your life and revolutionizes the way you think. Come to Christ and see if He really can take away your sin. Why don't you go and see for yourself if He can really lift all of your guilt and burdens and wash them away in His blood? If you want a fulfilled life and a meaningful life and you're tired of looking for it in all the wrong places, why don't you go to Christ and see for yourself if He can do that? Now next week, it will be 31 years ago that I trusted Jesus Christ. I trusted Him June 10th, 1976. He changed my life. He's done that for many, many people in this church. I fell in love with the Word of God. I can't get enough of it. I love to study it. He has given me meaning and purpose and happiness and fulfillment I could never find apart from a relationship with Him. But you don't have to take my word for that. Just try it and see. In other words, if you're here tonight and you never trusted Christ as Savior, why don't you go and see for yourself? Why don't you invite Him into your life and see what He'll do in your life? The truth is, not many people have ever been argued into Christianity. In fact, the best remedy against the preconceived ideas about Christ is simply the come and see remedy. Why don't you try it and see? That's what Philip says to Nathanael. All right? You don't believe anything good can come out of Nazareth? You don't believe this is the one Moses is writing about? You don't believe he's the one predicted by the prophets? Then why don't you go and see for yourself? Which brings us to the third step. Jesus brings Nathanael to the place of full belief. If ever there's a text that presents the omniscience of Jesus Christ and the power of God, it's this one. Now, what we may surmise from this text before we look at it is Nathanael at some point had been under a fig tree. And probably, in view of what is said, at some point he had been either thinking about or talking about the story of Jacob, who was a Jewish deceiver who tricked his brother Esau out of his birthright, who later wrestled with God. We're going to see that next Sunday morning. Who had those angels appear to him two times, as we saw this morning. He must have been at some point wrestling with that whole story. It's really interesting because we happen to be there in Genesis right now. Now, when Jesus saw Nathanael, here's what he does. Three actions. First of all, he identifies Nathanael as an Israelite. He says in verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed. And then he says, in qualifying that, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Now, Nathanael was not some Pharisaical phony. He was a real Israelite. What you saw with Nathanael is what you got. If he didn't believe something, he told you he didn't believe it. If he was having problems with a good thing coming out of Nazareth, he would say it. I can't believe something good, something excellent could come out of Nazareth. Now, there are two types of Israelites that were alive when Jesus Christ was on this earth. There were those that really did want a relationship with God, who really did want a pure heart. And then there were those who thought they already had a relationship with God and thought they already had a pure heart. When Christ identifies Nathanael as an Israelite, we can link this to Jacob, and he's basically saying he's the first kind of guy here. He's an Israelite. He's one who really does want a relationship with God. The second action is he informs Nathanael that he knew him internally. Now, in Nathanael, there was no guile, there was no deceit. Now, I want you to notice what Jesus says. He does not say no guilt. He doesn't say, here's an Israelite, indeed, in whom there's no guilt. He says, in whom there is no guile or no deceit. And that word deceit means guile, no cunning like Jacob. In other words, Nathanael was an honest guy. He was a straight shooter. He was truth-oriented. He was fact-oriented. There was nothing false about him, nothing phony, nothing pretentious. Nathanael was a man who was real. William Van Doren said that falsehood was a fundamental disease of the Jews. They loved to strut around pretending they were right with God when really in their hearts they knew they weren't. Nathanael wasn't that kind of guy. He was not a play actor. He was a truthful man, and God can do powerful things to people who are after truth. But he doesn't do much who play games in man's religion. People who play games in religion never get anywhere in their relationship with God. God's looking for honest people. He can do a lot with honest people. A person can con other people by their charades into believing a whole lot of things, but nobody cons God. And God doesn't do much of anything with those who are living a lie. Nathanael was a man of no guile, no deceit. He was truthful. But now the third action is he informs Nathanael that he knew him externally. He says in verse 48, Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael wants to know, well, how do you know I'm an Israelite with no guile? How do you know that I'm an Israelite that's not deceitful? He said, "I'll tell you what, I saw you when you were under the fig tree." And he uses an article in Greek. Now, there were a lot of fig trees in this part of the world, still are. But something happened to Nathanael while he was under one of those trees that Jesus knew about, and so did Nathanael. It's possible that it was something spiritual that happened under that tree. Maybe he was reading that Old Testament account of Jacob. Maybe it was a place of prayer. Maybe it was a place where he was experiencing some form of spiritual victory. It's possible he'd been involved in something sinful under that tree. Maybe this tree was a place where he had failed God. I don't know. The text doesn't say exactly what he was doing under that fig tree. But what I do know is when Jesus Christ mentioned this to Nathanael, he knew exactly what he was talking about, and it dumbfounded him. In fact, Nathanael said, "Man, how does that guy know about that?" In order for him to know that, in order for him to have seen what was happening under that tree and to know what I was doing and thinking, in order for a person to be able to do that, he would have to be God. And think about this. Nathanael is standing before a person who can tell him everything about him internally and externally. Now, if you're an honest person, you can be somewhat comfortable with that, but I want to tell you, if you're a dishonest person, if you're one living a lie, you're going to begin to squirm when you're standing before one who knows everything about you. And we have many unseen witnesses that can testify to everything we've ever done. You have God as a witness, which means you've got three eyewitnesses to everything that we've ever done. God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit. We have angels. If the angels were called to testify, they could testify about everything we've ever done. We don't even know how many angels could testify of this, and we have our own conscience, our conscience. Our own conscience is a witness. The fact that there are witnesses about everything about us would indicate that that God has known and seen everything that we've ever been involved in, wherever we've been, whatever we've done. Those times you were out under trees, in cars, on mountains, in motels, in homes, or at church. If you have no guile, you'll admit the truth, you have a lot of guilt. And if you're honest enough, you'll be honest enough to admit that before God. If God knows everything about me, everything I've ever done, everywhere I've ever been, everything I've ever thought, then I want to tell you the truth is, I have a lot of guilt to give an account for. And when he said to Nathanael, I saw you under that fig tree, that's all it took. Verse 49 says, Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Nathanael said, this is the greatest teacher in the world. This is the Son of God. This is a member of the Trinity. This is the King of Israel. As Mr. John Phillips of Moody Bible Institute said, this is a quantum leap in the faith of Nathanael. What you have here is a previous Israeli skeptic who all of a sudden, in one moment of time, has acknowledged Jesus Christ is the King of Israel. That's something every Jew in the world needs to see. This is the King of Israel. And this testimony that he is the King of Israel is coming from a Jew who at first didn't believe it. And later on in this book, in the 18th chapter of John, when Jesus is standing before Pilate, he'll say, now, if you're the King of Israel, how come you haven't set up your kingdom, and why has Israel rejected you? And Jesus will say, because at the present time, my kingdom is not of this world. When you go to Christ and finally see who he is, he'll show you who you are. And when you come to understand who you are, and you're honest about it, he can do wonderful things with you. Which brings us to the fourth step. Jesus promises Nathanael that he'll see greater things than this. Verse 50, Jesus answered and said, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Here's the first time where John uses the amen, amen, which means truly, truly formula. Whenever John uses this double repetition of these adverbs, he's basically doing that to emphasize a point, a solemn point. This occurs, as near as I can count, 25 times in the Gospel of John. And what Jesus is basically saying to Nathanael is, because you've believed on me, you're going to see all of heaven connected to me. Jacob saw a stairway. You're going to see it in regard to me. Now, John is writing this gospel after he had already written the book of Revelation. So John has already been taken into the future. John has seen heaven. He's seen angels worshiping Christ. And what he's basically saying here is that because you believed on Jesus Christ, you're going to see one day him in all of his glory. You'll see all of the angelic world and host worshiping him. And Nathanael, you're going to see that too. And if God would permit a liar like Jacob or a skeptic like Nathanael to come into a relationship with him, if he would walk around those dirty, filthy streets around Galilee and call people to himself, then he can do the same with you and me. Jesus is the only one who can take us to heaven. You come to faith in Christ, and you'll see God do great things with you and for you. You'll grow. You'll see things happen that you've never dreamed. Go see for yourself. What I find interesting in tracking the life of Christ, especially in the Gospel of John, you don't find him begging kings or heroes to come to him. What you find him doing is calling uncultured fishermen. You find him calling people from the wrong side of the tracks. What God delights in doing is taking people who are broken and bruised in sin, who are honest enough to admit that. He delights in taking them and bring them into a relationship with him and then turning them around to become strong people for his glory. You come and see that for yourself. May we pray. If you're here tonight and you've never trusted Christ as Savior, I just would encourage you, go and see if it works. Personally, go there tonight by faith. Right where you sit, you pray something like this. God, you know everything about me, and you know I'm guilty. And that's why I'm grateful Jesus Christ came into this world to pay for the sins of a guilty sinner like me. And right now, I'm placing my faith in him to be my Savior. Our Father, we can build a great case for ourselves as to why you should send us to hell. What we'll never figure out is why, in your grace, you would allow us the privilege of having a relationship with you that'll take us to heaven. Tonight, we thank you and praise you for that grace. And for anything that you've accomplished here tonight, we thank you and praise you for that too. In Jesus' name, amen.